this morning as we worship our great God. We've got kind of an echo here, Mike. Turn your Bibles to 1 John, if you would, with me, please. 1 John is, we last week introduced the book to you and gave you some background about the book of 1 John, and today we embark in our study as we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4 as we talk about the Word of Life. The Word of Life being Jesus Christ and really the message of the gospel, which was from the beginning. And we'll talk about what that means. I mentioned last week to you that the book of 1 John is polemical and also pastoral. It's polemical from the standpoint that John will communicate and defend the doctrine of Christ, and specifically the doctrine of Christ's humanity, that he truly came in the flesh. He was truly a human being and walked in a body. And it was to counter and to attack those who were communicating that he did not. A pre-Gnosticism type of philosophy that was communicating that matter was evil, that the body was evil, and the spirit is good. And of course, these individuals would become the Gnostics in the second century. The word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. They thought that they were the people in the know, that they had this secret knowledge that no one else knew about, and they were really in the know that way. But John will communicate that we can know, that we can have eternal life in the book of 1 John, and we can know the truths of the gospel. So right from the beginning, without any introduction at all in the Bible, in chapter 1 of this book, he goes right on attack and communicates, in the beginning was the Word of Life. We've seen him. We've heard him. We've touched him. He's real. He's real. And so we have the gospel presentation, which is sure, which is clear to begin with as John begins his first epistle. 105 verses, 5 chapters, loaded with truth. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. We'll be looking just at verses 1 through 4 today in our study of God's Word, again as we embark on this study of 1 John. Beginning in verse 1. What, or that, depending on which translation you have, what was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of Life, and the life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Thank you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Word of Life, the message of the gospel, and the one who brought the message, himself, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that your word is truth. We know that we're sanctified through it. May you do that sanctifying work in our lives today as we study your word. May your spirit enable me to communicate these truths in a clear way. That, Lord, that there will be no question about what John is saying, what we need to know, what we need to apply to become more like our Savior. I pray for those that are here today without the Savior, that, Lord, your Spirit would do a work of grace in their lives. You might call them to yourself and rescue them from their sin. We thank you that there is a Savior. We thank you that from your word we can be sure that there's no ambiguity, that we can know that we have eternal life. Enable me now, Lord, to lift up your name through the work of your Spirit is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Phil Johnson, on his blog, Pyromaniacs, devotes some space each weekend to highlights from the Spurgeon archive, which are sermons from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who preached in London, England in the 1800s, who was called the Prince of Preachers. The following quote is from that blog on a sermon by Spurgeon titled, The Broken Fence, preached near the end of Spurgeon's ministry, but first published in 1913, 2 decades after his death. He said, and I quote, "Religion, which is all excitement and has little instruction in it, may serve for transient use, but for permanent life purposes, there must be a knowledge of those great doctrines which are fundamental to the gospel system, the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of the sovereignty of God, of sovereign salvation, the doctrines of the gospel. I tremble when I hear of a man's giving up, one by one, the vital principles of the gospel and boasting of his liberality. I hear him say, these are my views, but others have a right to their views also. That is a proper expression in reference to my views, but we may not thus speak of truth itself as revealed by God. That is one and unalterable, and all are bound to receive it. It is not your view of truth, for that is a dim thing, but the very truth itself, which will save you if your faith embraces it. I will readily yield my way of stating a doctrine, but not the doctrine itself. Man may put it this way and one in another, but the truth itself must never, never be given up. The spirit of the broad school robs us of everything like certainty." And I really want to emphasize the word certainty here. I should like to ask some great men of that order whether they believe anything is taught in the Scriptures which it would be worthwhile for a person to die for, and whether the martyrs were not great fools for laying down their lives for more opinions which might be wrong or might be right. This broad churchism is a breaking down of stone walls and will let in the devil and all his crew and do infinite harm to the church of God if it be not stopped. A loose state of belief does great damage to any man's mind. End quote. Now Spurgeon hit the nail right on the head approximately 120 years ago when he said, in essence, there is only one truth which is unalterable and all are bound to receive it. For there is certainty in Scripture. There are truths that are crystal clear that we should be willing to die for. There are biblical absolutes that we can be dogmatic about. And truly broad churchism, inclusiveness, theological openness has broken down the stone wall surrounding the church to let the devil in and his crew to do infinite damage to the church. Why? For a loose state of belief does great damage to a person's mind. And beloved, in a sense, Spurgeon's words were prophetic and are being fulfilled in the 2010 church in America in general. For many in the professing church look with suspicion and criticize any type of certainty or conviction about the truth. Tragically, today's church, influenced by the thinking of our culture, has bowed down to the idol of inclusiveness and pluralism that tolerates any and every belief except dogmatism, certainty, and conviction. Those things are taboo in their mind. Dogmatism, certainty, and conviction. Beloved, clearly we live in a day where certainty and conviction about the truth is not viewed with any respect or admiration. For the politically correct and spiritually correct attitude is one of uncertainty with nothing absolute. We cannot know things absolutely. And the emerging viewpoint in some church circles is, I'm too humble to think that I could ever know what the Bible really means. And so I can only offer my opinion. And I certainly can't say that this is in fact the truth. But the claim that the meaning of the truth of Scripture is unknowable is to attack the clarity of the Bible and the perspicuity of Scripture. And therefore, to accuse God of being unable to clearly reveal Himself and His truth to human beings. You know, the Bible is a book where the author is always present. Did you know that? The author being the Holy Spirit. And He is the resonant truth teacher, there to teach us God's Word, God's truth that we can know and be assured of. That we know that those truths are absolute, there's no ambiguity, that they're facts, that it's the truth, the Word of God, which He has given to us. And we don't know those things through our pride, but through the ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer, who teaches us. And every believer can know the truth and be assured of the truth and persuaded of the truth and confident of the truth. And the end result of such pride and arrogance for those who embrace that no one can know what the Bible says brings about the loss of certainty. It brings about the loss of confidence in Scripture, conviction and clarity about the rich and essential doctrinal truths of the Christian faith, which God has given in His Word through the inspiration by the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of what? Truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. God's Word is clear truth, bold truth, true truth. And with that said, what a perfect time for us to come to 1 John. For this is a very certain epistle. There's sureness here. This is the epistle that we can know. In fact, last week I mentioned that the word know is used 36 times in 1 John, in the 105 verses of this epistle. I know, we know, you know, and there's an absoluteness in that. There's no vagueness. There's no equivocation with that. In fact, the word confidence is used four times in 1 John. 1 John 2:28, 1 John 3:21, 1 John 4:17, and 1 John 5:14. In fact, 1 John 5:14 says, and this is the uncertainty that we have. No, this is the confidence that we have. That if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. We have confidence about that. That when we go to the Lord, and even in prayer, and ask Him something, and we know it's His will, we have confidence that He'll answer. And confidence means a boldness. We're talking about without ambiguity, which ambiguity is defined as no doubtfulness, no uncertainty, and therefore confidence. And John, being led by the Holy Spirit to write down God's Word in 1 John, knows whereof he speaks. So he writes with confidence. He knows it is God's truth. He writes dogmatically, not wavering, not saying, I don't know for sure, but I do know for sure there's an absolute. There's no doubtfulness. There's no uncertainty. There's no ambiguity that way. It's definition. And in the first three verses of the preface of this book, which by God's grace we'll work through today, plus verse 4, we'll see the theological certainty of the gospel. For John wants us to know that he is certain about the gospel, that it's firm, that it's true, that it's real. Hence, when John begins this book, he does not have what will be called a normal introduction to his letter. The beginning of 1 John is rather unique. He doesn't identify himself to begin with. He doesn't make reference to a specific church or identify his audience. There is no greeting from John. He just launches into the truth of the gospel, and specifically in verses 1 through 3, his theme is the word of life. I could use the expression, he just comes out swinging to attack those that have attacked the doctrine of Christ and those who are corrupting people. And by the way, at this time, they've already left the churches. For John will communicate in 1 John 2, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. They went out from us. They're no longer there, but John has to come in and what? Pick up the trash. He has to take care of the problems. He has to clean up the mess that they made in the churches in Asia Minor in this particular day. So the word of life is communicated, the person of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And as John writes about the word of life, he writes with certainty, the certainty of the word of life. And you know what, beloved? I mean, there are things that we all in our humanness mess up. But one thing we cannot mess up is the gospel. We better know it. We better be able to communicate it. We better be able to proclaim it. And there needs to be clarity in our minds when it comes to what is the gospel. John comes out of the blocks swinging to communicate that, you know, from the beginning, he's heard, seen, listened to the word of life. And that word of life is a person, it's Jesus Christ, and it's the message of the gospel. Therefore, I've titled our sermon today, The Word of Life. The Word of Life. And under that theme, we'll look at 3 points. Number one, the person of Christ, who is the word of life, verses 1 and 2. Number two, the proclamation of the word of life, Christ and the gospel, verse 3. And number three, the purpose of John writing about the word of life and the gospel. You know what that purpose is here in verse 4? These things we write to you that your joy may be full, that our joy may be full. We're going to end with talking about joy. So we'll look at the person, the proclamation, and the purpose. And without any more introduction, let's dive into our first point today, the person. Look at 1 John 1:1, please, with me. Now, you really have to put on your thinking caps here, let me say, before I actually read the verse. This is something you have to think through because of John's writing before in his gospel in John chapter 1. Automatically, we kind of go back to the prologue of John 1, 1 through 4. But John is talking about something a little different here, as we'll see, because he begins with the word what or that, a neuter form of a pronoun. So we're not talking about a masculine or a feminine here. We're talking about something. Now that something is the gospel, and the gospel is communicated, though, in the person of Christ. Because they've heard and seen and been with the person of the gospel, which is Christ himself. So what was from the beginning? We'll talk about what beginning we're talking about here. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Now, clearly the person we're talking about here in verse 1 and verses 2 and 3 is Jesus Christ. And the word of life at the end of verse 1 is a person, but also, because of the words what, neuter form again, or that used 4 times, we'll also see that the word of life is the message of that person, which is the gospel. Let me explain. The word of life is the person and work of Jesus Christ as proclaimed in the gospel. The word of life is the message about life. Eternal life is the word that John will use in verse 2. And that message is about God's Son, who is life. The word of life is the message that gives life, and that message is the gospel, the word who gives life, a personal reference to Jesus Christ. So it's best to take word, logos in the Greek, here as the gospel that is centered in Christ. And I hope that this will become evident as I attempt to unpack this text. For look back at the first phrase of verse 1. What was from the beginning? What was from the beginning? Now the question here is the beginning of what? Is this like John's prologue in his gospel, where he said in John 1, 1-4, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Logos was with God, and the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Is this the same thing we're talking about at the beginning here in John's gospel? The beginning of John in 1 John 1:1? Are we talking about the beginning of time, eternity past? The beginning of Genesis 1:1 and the beginning of creation? God created the heavens and the earth? Are we talking about the beginning of beginnings before beginnings ever began? Are we talking about the preexistence of Christ from eternity past as the Logos, as in John 1:1? Are we talking about the beginning of creation in Genesis 1:1? We're not talking about the beginning of creation in Genesis 1:1. And in essence, the preexistence of Christ will be talked about throughout the text, through the text as we work through it. But it's not talking about that when it uses the phrase in the beginning right here. What was from the beginning, or that which was from the beginning, is not who was from the beginning in eternity past. It is to say, Jesus is not of that or which. When I say which, W-H-I-C-H, which. But a who, a person. And that person's message is the gospel of grace, that or which being a pronoun in the neuter form. So the word beginning here makes reference to the beginning of the gospel message, the starting point of Jesus' ministry and gospel preaching. The point of time makes reference to the beginning of our Lord's ministry and the beginning of the gospel message of eternal life. The what or that is the message of redemption, the proclamation of the gospel message, which is centered in the person of Jesus Christ. For notice, if you would, the second of four what's or that's. You have the word what used four times, or that four times in verse 1. What we have heard, or that which we heard. And the we here would be the apostles, those who were with Jesus from the beginning of his public ministry to his ascension. And John is including himself as an apostle, along with the other apostles from the beginning of Christ's ministry through his ascension. They were with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry as he called them to follow him and would be with him until his ascension, basically. So John can say what we have heard from the beginning, the message of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, which is in the real, physical, literal person of Jesus Christ. For notice, if you would, the third what, or that, in verse 1, what we have seen with our eyes. And John adds, with our eyes, to make it abundantly clear that he and the other apostles were not talking about spiritual visions of Christ, but with their physical vision, eyeball vision. For Christ was not a phantom. Christ was not a mystical spirit. And remember again what these pre-Gnostic heretics were communicating. Jesus Christ had not come in the flesh. He had not come bodily. What does John communicate? Listen, we've seen him with our eyes. We were with him from the beginning of his ministry, from the beginning of gospel ministry. And of course, this is to combat the heresy of the false prophets. And John calls them false prophets in his epistle. He calls them deceivers. He calls them liars. He calls them antichrist. Now, again, as I mentioned last week, this is from the apostle of love. Love communicates the truth. Love doesn't compromise the truth. Love rejoices in the truth. in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The apostle of love calls them liars, deceivers, false prophets. Those are not kind words about individuals, are they? But they're true words. They're truthful words because of the danger of the things they were teaching. And you know what? They were saying, Jesus hasn't come in the flesh. Flesh is evil. The body is evil. John's communicating, listen, we've seen him with our eyes. We have seen him with our eyes. Again, they were teaching against the humanity of Christ. And these heretics were the trailblazers for the heresy of Gnosticism that would appear in the second century. And their teaching was, again, they denied the full humanity of Christ. They communicated that Jesus had not come in bodily form in the flesh. Flesh was evil. So John, out of the chute, says what we have seen with our eyes. Then he continues with the fourth what or that, what we have looked at. Now, he's not trying to be redundant here. This just reinforces what we have seen, only with emphasis. For it means to look long at. We've not only seen him in a glancing, you know, space here and there, a parting way. We've looked at him. We've had the searching gaze. It's not a glancing look. We've been with him. And then follows that with and touched with our hands. Do you see that? And this verb touched is used in Luke 24:39, the same verb, where Jesus, after his resurrection, said to the 11, "See my hands and my feet. That is, I myself touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And of course, Jesus' point was to communicate that he was not just some spirit, but it was really him, the real Jesus. He had a body, a glorified body at this point, after his resurrection, here in Luke 24. And then, of course, the apostles, including John, rubbed shoulders with Jesus. They touched Jesus. They were with Jesus every day for 3 years. In fact, John was the one who leaned on Jesus' chest, literally leaning on his bosom. He touched him in John 13, 23, and 25. So John's point, Jesus was physically real. And John makes reference to three of the senses. We have seen him with our eyes, sight, touched him with our hands, touch, and heard him with our ears, hearing. The one who is the word of life, the one who is the message of life, the gospel word, which is centered in Christ, and we were with him from the beginning. Now get this, please. Right out of the gate, again, right out of the starting block, John makes it clear you can be certain about the word of life. No ambiguity. You can be certain about Jesus Christ and the gospel message. This is not unclear. This is the truth. So with a simple opening statement, John establishes the message of the gospel concerning the word of life, that it's permanent. It does not change. It's God's truth, period. And this truth is repeated in kind of a parenthesis, a kind of a parenthesis in verse 2. Look at verse 2, please. As you're looking there, let me remind you that John, as he's teaching his little children, as he calls them my beloved and my little children, he teaches them with repetition. For how do you teach children? With repetition. You go over things over and over and over again, and we'll see repetition of truth throughout the book of 1 John. And John will just say what he said a little differently in verse 2 and adding some things to that. Look at verse 2. And the life was manifested, made visible, and we have seen, repetition, and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which is the word of life, which is Christ, which was with the Father. Christ was with the Father from all eternity, correct, as Jesus is God, and was, the words repeated again, manifested to us. Now, with the coming or advent of Jesus Christ in the world, the life was revealed or made visible, what was hidden in times past. And that means God did not reveal himself in human flesh until basically Christ's incarnation in his earthly ministry, when the divine or eternal life became visible, was manifested to people. And here the incarnation of Christ, God becoming man, is unquestionably in view. Beloved, verse 2 continues that the one who was with the Father and whom John calls eternal life became flesh and dwelt among us and was seen by the apostles. As John said in his gospel, in John 1, 1-14, and the Word, the Logos, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. The Word took on a human body. This is the incarnation. This is the advent of Christ. This is Christmas, when God became man. So Jesus Christ, who became flesh, was revealed, made visible, manifested. And John again says, we have seen him with our eyes through the sense of sight, through seeing. And then John says, we testify and proclaim him to you, the one who is the source of eternal life, called the Word of Life, in verse 1. It is to say, we bear witness. We testify of that truth and proclaim it. We openly make known, we declare, we bring the glad tidings of eternal life through Jesus Christ. We communicate to you the Word of Life, the person who gives eternal life. And this message and person was with the Father in eternity past. He didn't come into being at the incarnation, but was manifest to us at the incarnation. The word manifested used for the second time in this verse, which means revealed, to make visible. He is real. John is certain about the Word of Life. John doesn't bring a new message, but the message of truth from the beginning of salvation in a real person, Jesus Christ. And it will be reemphasized in verse 3. That this person who is the message of the gospel and eternal life is the one he proclaimed. And he'll use that word proclaim, which is our second point today. Look at verse 3, please, the proclamation. And here's repetition. What we have, what? Seen. And what? Heard. We proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, again in verse 3, for the third time in three verses, we have the phrase, what we have seen, with the words from verse 1, and heard. John was an eyewitness, and John was an ear witness. John was an eyewitness. John was an ear witness. And John makes a clear case again in the certainty of Christ coming in the flesh bodily, the incarnation and advent of Christ, which the false prophets again were denying. Remember 1 John 4, 1 and 2, which I communicated to you last week. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, because they are of God, because many false prophets are gone in the world. Beloved, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, bodily, is of God, communicating his humanity, which these pre-Gnostics were denying. Again, John then calls them false prophets. Well, the false prophets in Asia Minor churches were denying that Jesus Christ again had come in the flesh. So John continues to pound home this cardinal truth of the doctrine of Christ in verse 3. But then John says, as we move on in verse 3, we proclaim him to you. We openly declare the Word of Life, the message of eternal life, through the real Savior, Jesus Christ. And this message was not a private message to be enjoyed by a few elite people. The Gnostics, the people in the know who thought they had special knowledge. Oh, we have knowledge of this, but you know what? Not a whole lot of other people do that. Paul, you know what John says? I'm sorry, I'm always thinking of Paul. John said, we proclaim him to you. We proclaim him to you. We make it clear to you about him. We proclaim, we herald him to you. We bring forth the word of life to you. And specifically here to you also means his audience, the churches of Asia Minor, in this general letter to all churches. Hence, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. So that, this is a hina purpose clause in the Greek, so that, or in order that, you may have what? We proclaim him to you in order that you may have fellowship with us. Now, the Greek word for fellowship is the word, a common word that we hear sometimes in Christian circles, the word koinonia, which means a partnership, a mutual participation in a common cause, a shared life. A synonym would be communion. And basically, it means to live a shared life. And in classical Greek, it was sometimes used to describe the marriage union, the most intimate and precious of human relationships. So more than just socializing here. I mean, we have a fellowship hall in the back. We call it the fellowship hall. And sometimes we'll have some cookies and punch and some coffee back there. And we call that socializing fellowship. But technically, when we talk about koinonia, we're talking about partnership. We're talking about intimate relationship. So John is saying we proclaim the word of life to you so that you will have a mutual life, partnership, and love for those who have eternal life through the message of the gospel, through the person of Jesus Christ. For the only way to have fellowship with other Christians is to know Jesus Christ, the word of life. And then when that happens, you not only enter into partnership with other believers in the family of families, which is the church, but also you have true fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, at the end of verse 3. And indeed, our fellowship, our koinonia, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He's talking about partnership that you have through salvation. We become a part of the family of God through repentant faith in Jesus Christ. That's when we have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, and that's when we can have fellowship with other believers. Otherwise, there's no fellowship. There's no partnership. There's no shared life. There's no communion. It has to come through Christ alone. And as I attempt to put this together, the way to understand this is the proclamation of the gospel, the word of life, produces faith in those God will save His elect. And faith in Christ produces a real, intimate partnership with other believers and ultimately with the Father and Son. So what happens when you're saved and come in right relationship with God? You are immediately placed into a relationship, an eternal relationship with the Father and Son and with other believers. There's koinonia through salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And you know what that kind of fellowship produces? You know what kind of fellowship that produces? Joy. The fellowship of joy. Look at verse 4, please, where we'll see our last point today, the purpose. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now, what is one of the purposes that John writes this first epistle? And he uses this repeatedly, these things we write unto you, like 1 John 5:13, these things we write unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life. And he uses that repeatedly, but each phrase communicates a purpose of the epistle. These things write we unto you so that our joy may be made complete. So what is one of the purposes that John writes his first epistle? The answer is joy. Joy. And there's a textual variant reading in the manuscripts here, for some translations read, our joy, and others, your joy. Some of you have an ESV, an English Standard Version. Some of you have an NIV. Some of you have a New King James. I'm preaching for the New American Standard Update. And it says that our joy may be made complete. But some of your translations say that your joy may be made complete. So what's the answer? Our joy or your joy? Well, really, both of them work. For the joy of John's readers would make his joy complete. Their joy would make his joy complete. Let me illustrate. In 3 John 1:4, John's third epistle, he said, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in the truth." Now, when you walk in the truth as a believer, you have joy. And John had no greater joy than to hear that his spiritual children, his little children, those to whom he ministered to, walked in the truth. Now, when you walk in the truth, you have joy. When they were walking in the truth, they would have joy and John would have joy. So it's our truth and their truth. Your truth, our truth. That way, our joy. Our joy that comes through the truth. Beloved, their obedience, their joy would bring John and others great joy. And the Apostle John wanted his little children to experience the joy that comes from understanding the reality of Christ, the Word of life, the saving truth of the gospel, and the fellowship that each Christian has with fellow believers and the Father and the Son as a result of that. When we have that intimate fellowship and communion with Christ and the Father through the message of the gospel, through knowing Christ, we have joy, the fullness of joy with one another and with the Father in our relationship with Him. And it's then that all true followers of Jesus Christ, who's the Word of life, will have their joy made full or complete or abound. It will abound when that happens. In wrap up, I ask in application, very important question. How much joy do you have as a believer? How much joy do you have as a believer? I mean, I'm around some believers, they have great joy. Others that seem to have no joy, that are kind of miserable all the time. What kind of joy do you have? Do you have joy? And I want you to understand, in application, our Lord wants us to have full, super abounding, complete joy as we walk with Him. Jesus would say Himself, written by John in the Gospel of John, "These things have I written unto you," in John 15:11, "that my joy might remain in you," Jesus is saying, "and your joy might be full, complete, abounding." Jesus said in John 16:24, "Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that what? Your joy may be made full, complete." Same Greek word, by the way, in every text when it talks about full or complete. Just translated a different way, but the same Greek word. Full, complete, abounding, that your joy might be full. Then Jesus said in John 17:13, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made," here's that word again, "full in themselves." Your joy might be complete, abounding. Jesus' desire was for his followers to have what? Fullness of joy, complete joy. Then John would say in 2 John, his second epistle, in 2 John 1:12, "Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, so that your joy may be" what? "Full." So your joy might be full. Now it's obvious that our Lord Jesus, the Word of life, wants those who follow Him to have complete, abounding, full joy. And it's clear that John, who's inspired to record these words in his gospel, which I quoted Jesus, and his epistles, is really concerned about our joy. As he talks about joy in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. So it is God's will we have complete joy even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of trials, and even in the midst of battles that we face. Now, I know that some of you have gone through some really deep waters, but you can still have joy. Joy in the midst of suffering. For joy, true joy, has nothing to do with circumstances, but our obedience to Christ. Because what is a fruit of the Spirit? In Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. So how do we have joy? Walk in the Spirit. Be obedient to the Lord. Synonymous. Obey the gospel. Know Jesus Christ. When we walk in the truth, synonymous with walking in the Spirit, synonymous with walking in obedience, we have joy. Now, if you lack joy today, it comes from one of two reasons. You may not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, or you're not walking in obedience. Those are the only two reasons I can think of that a person would not have joy. Number one, they don't know Christ, so they don't know the forgiveness of sins. They're not going to have peace in their life. They're not going to have joy, regardless of how the circumstances are going in their lives, the happenstance and the circumstance of it all. Or you are a believer, you truly know Christ, but you're not walking in obedience. Now, I know in my life, when I'm not walking in obedience, I'm one of the most miserable men around. And I have to battle that every day of my life. Selfishness. Meism. Where it all revolves around me. And when I live that way, I am so miserable. Hard to live with, ask Beth. When I live that way, I hope I'm not hard to live with all the time. Don't ask her. The reality of the matter is, when I walk with the Lord and I'm obedient, though, there is joy in my heart and life. Joy. And you know, I can kind of summarize joy with an acrostic of the word, J-O-Y. Because in essence, this is really obedience in the Christian's life. It's J, Jesus first, O, other second, Y, you last. That's walking in obedience. Seek first the kingdom of God. Jesus first. He should be preeminent, our first love, right? The church at Ephesus, they had left their first love, which, by the way, was in Asia Minor. The reality of the matter is, J, Jesus first. Remember, John's writing to churches in Asia Minor was my connection there. Thank you, Dave. Dave gave me I don't get the connection there, so that kind of helped me to kind of pull that together and rescue that thought right there. Ephesus is in Asia Minor. John is writing to churches in Asia Minor. They had left their first love. When you leave your first love, what do you lose? Joy. Joy. Jesus first. Oh, other second. Other second. You last. Why you, that way, Y-O-U, you last. Jesus first, other second, you last. Y-O-U, that way. J-O-Y, communicating that acrostic. And you know, that seems to be true in my life, at least, that when Jesus is first and others are second, I have great joy. I have the fullness of joy. So what condition are you in today? May your joy be full in coming to know the word of life, the only truth, the only way to heaven, which we're dogmatic about. Repent and turn to Christ if you don't know him. He is the only one that can forgive you of your sins. Or believer, simply walk in obedience. Jesus first, others second, you last. Quit grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. Confess and forsake sin. Your way, and walk in truth and obedience. You know what will happen? The fullness of joy will follow. And these things write we unto you, that our joy or your joy may be full. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the joy of the gospel, the joy of truth, the joy of having a clear word from you. We thank you that there's no ambiguity in the message, that we might have eternal life, but that we know that we can have eternal life. That, Lord, we don't have to communicate the gospel with question marks, that no one can know the truth of the gospel, the truths of your word. We know that we are limited in our humanness, but we thank you for the Holy Spirit, who's the resident truth teacher. May we stand on your word. May we live your joy. May we live your truth and be obedient to your word. I would first of all, Father, pray for those that may be here without Christ, that they would see their sin and their need of the Savior, and realize if they turn and repent in faith that not everything will fall in line in their lives, but they will be forgiven of their sin and can have true joy in you in the midst of even difficult circumstances. That they'll see their need of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. Lord, I pray for those of us that have been saved by your grace that truly we will live out a life of Jesus first, others second, and ourselves last. That we might have fullness of joy, that we might walk in the Spirit, that we might walk in obedience. And Father, your word is abundantly true that you want us to have the fullness of joy. And we know that that's a testimony to a world that can only be happy when things are going right. And when things are going not going right, where they're not happy, and there's great sadness. So Lord, work in all of our hearts and lives. May we be doers of the word. May we apply your word in our lives. Is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. A few reminders before I introduce our counselors this morning. Number one, this is the last Sunday, the last day to sign up for church camp. It's hard to believe our campers are leaving next Sunday. They're leaving next Sunday as camp will be starting. It's the last day to sign up. So we're looking forward to our youth camp this year and those that are participating and leading. So please keep that in mind. 2 weeks from today, the Reformation Conference starts with Sean Higgins.